And open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John. We will be in Malachi once again, continuing our series in the book of Malachi, and particularly our series in the last few weeks in Malachi chapter 3. But first, we go to the Gospel of John to see really the New Testament application of that which is proclaimed in our Old Testament text. John chapter 15, I'll be reading verses 1 through 8. As I read, keep these words in the back of your mind as we go to our text in Malachi. You'll see the connection between these two passages. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Let's give our undivided attention now to the reading of God's holy, inspired word. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. And now please turn to the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 3. Be focusing on another aspect of the same passage that we've been in for the past several weeks. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Again, as we read, keep that idea of Jesus as the refiner, Jesus as the vine, the visible church as the branches. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Again, hear God's word. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near for you to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on the proclamation of his word. Our Father, we have heard your word, and we together gladly confess that it is perfect, it is infallible. It is as your character, perfect and infallible. And so, Father, we come to you asking for the power of your Spirit to be in our midst, that we may hear conscionably your word preached, that we may not only hear it, but that we may do what it says, that you would grant us the grace for both the hearing and the application of that which you would proclaim. Thank you for giving us your word. We pray now, Father, that it would be proclaimed in truth and that it would be received with faith and love. Conform us more to the image of Christ now through this means of grace that you have ordained. Speak to us, Lord, and build us up in Jesus Christ, for we pray in his name. Amen. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, from which I just read, communicates to us something that is absolutely crucial for the people of God to understand. Now, of course, everything in the Bible is crucial for the people of God to understand. And yet John 15, 1 through 8 is a passage that is often misunderstood by many in the broad church today. largely due to a man-centered focus of theology, some people look at John 15 and the language of a branch being in Christ and then being cast out of Christ as the issue of a loss of salvation, that someone can somehow belong to the Lord and yet renounce that salvation and be cast away. But that is not at all what Jesus is saying there, nor what John is intending as he records the words of Jesus. In fact, the point of that passage being made is precisely the opposite. It is not the loss of salvation. It is the revealing of those who truly do belong to the Lord. And the fact that God will take his people and he will prune them and he will bring them to perfection in Christ. He will not fail to do so. Whereas those who are associated with his people and yet who fail to bear the fruit that Christ calls us to bear are cast away and burned. God is dealing in that passage with what we refer to as the visible church. Those who claim to know Christ, and yet, of course, it is only the Lord who knows the heart. Those who claim to know him, and within that group, there are those who truly do know him and those who do not. Those who do bear fruit and those who are associated with God's people and yet do not bear the fruit necessary for God's people to bear. Those branches that are cast away and burned are identified with the church. Perhaps some of these people even grow up within the church. They sit under the preaching of God's word. They participate in the sacraments. They are a Judas, in essence. And they feed off of the life of the church. And of course, the life of the church is Christ himself. It is Christ's word. It is his sacraments. It is the praise that we bring to him. It is the prayer that we offer to him. These are his means of giving life to his church. And yet the relationship of these people, these branches that are cast off to the church, is not that of a branch drawing nourishment in order to bear fruit, but rather they are like a weed, a parasite which ultimately saps the life out of everything around it, weakening the entire organism. And God, as the vine dresser, removes these parasitic branches, casting them into the fire and pruning the branches which remain, that they may bear more fruit. That, brothers and sisters, is the theme which is pulsing through our passage in Malachi this morning. Christ is the refiner. He is not only the vine, as he describes himself, but he is the refiner. And as Malachi prophesied, he would come to his people and he would separate the dross from the silver, the chaff from the wheat. And brothers and sisters, he continues to do so in our day. His work of pruning and refining is not done. And as we've seen in the book of Malachi, the church was not what she should have been. And when the church fails to be what she has called to be, our Lord does his glorious and dreadful work of refining, a work which brings both salvation and judgment, cultivation as well as condemnation. Some in the visible church are pruned to bear more fruit, and some are cast off into the fire. This is a heavy reality with which our text greets us this morning. And so, brothers and sisters, this morning, God calls you to be the people that you are called to be. He will refine and he will purify his church. And our response is to be the people that he has called us to be. Else we feel the refiner's fire. Now, for those of you taking notes this morning, the outline will fall, as it typically does, in 3 points. The reality of God's refining work, the reality of God's refining work. Secondly, the reason for God's refining work. And lastly, the result of God's refining work. The reality, the reason, and the result of God's refining work. First of all, the reality, the fact that this does happen. Please look with me again at Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. The reality of God's refining work. Malachi is the Old Testament pinnacle of a theme that runs all throughout Scripture. Again, it's this reality which Jesus described in terms of the vine and the branches in John 15. The reality of that refining fire falling upon the people of God and separating those who truly belong to Him from those who do so in name only. In one group of people, all of whom perhaps claim to know God, it is the emerging through fire of those who are known by God. This separation is described in our passage in terms of that fire, that refiner's fire. And if you remember from last week, the analogy that Malachi gives us is perfect. It is fitting. A refiner in ancient times, and still in some places today, would sit over a small furnace, and he would put the gold or the silver within that furnace, and he would burn it and continue to increase the heat until the dross would rise to the surface and he would remove it. And then he would continue to purify and to purify until he could see his own reflection in that silver. And the Lord does that to the church. He purifies and purifies, removing the dross, until he can see all the more a clear reflection of his own character, his own desires, and his calling upon the church. Now, the reality of this refining, the fact that it happens, is easy to demonstrate from Scripture, but it is hard to endure when it happens. For in the refining of the visible church, all of those who claim to know Christ and are associated with the church, we see the casting off of some of those people. Some of you perhaps know this bitter reality in your own families or perhaps among your friends. Those who once made a profession of faith but are now living in no semblance to that profession. So this is a difficult reality to deal with. So first we'll look within this point at the fact that this happens, and then we'll examine how this refining happens. First of all, the pattern throughout all of Scripture. This pattern of God building and refining His church is evident from the very beginning of time, with the very first family. Adam and Eve had children, two of them boys and other sons, but Cain and Abel are the ones to which God draws our primary attention. Abel brought a pleasing sacrifice to the Lord. Cain did not. Same family, same stock, and yet that division based upon the worship of God and the lack thereof. That household was the visible church of the time. And Cain, in jealousy, murdered his brother. And God excommunicated Cain. Cain was banished from the visible church. He was banished from the love and the favor of God and the fellowship of the saints. He was an unproductive branch, and he was purged from the vine. Now, moving on in Genesis, we see the great flood. Society had degenerated to the point where every thought of man was continually evil. It was continually wickedness. And the refining of the church in that day meant the destruction of all human life except one family. Noah and his family. Again, God was building and refining his church. We move on to Genesis, in Genesis, and we move from there to the book of Exodus, and we see the people of Israel being called out of Egypt. Moses led a group of people into the wilderness that had seen God's mighty hand of deliverance, and yet that generation proved to be predominantly unbelievers. They were a faithless generation, and they died in the wilderness. Unproductive branches. Some, however, remained. Joshua and Caleb were part of the church that emerged through the fire of judgment. We move from there to the days of the kingdom, and King David, even within his own household, there was that division between those who knew and followed Christ and those who rejected him, David and Absalom, opposite sides of the Savior. And after King Solomon, the kingdom split. The prophets of God, such as Isaiah and Jeremiah, were constantly calling the people to repentance. Repent or the fire will come once again. They did not repent, and the fire came. In 722 B.C., the northern kingdom fell. In 586 B.C., the southern kingdom fell to a foreign power. Again, Christ is refining his church. God's people were dragged off into captivity. But after that fire of judgment fell, the church emerged once again, and God called them out of captivity. And now we are brought up to the time of Malachi. And again, sadly and tragically, the church had become corrupt. A prophet once again proclaimed God's word and the coming judgment. And you have once again that group within the group that repent and that listen. Malachi 3:16 says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them." So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Friends, it's that same pattern, only this time Malachi was bringing people to the apex of Old Testament history. And he was announcing not merely the coming of another prophet, but the coming of Christ himself, the refiner himself, who would purify the church. Now, following the ministry of Christ in this world, the pattern of refining continued. A group of people, all of whom claim to know God, and the separation that takes place among them. Listen to the language of the New Testament. We read John 15, 1 through 8, the vine and the branches. We recognize that Judas was probably among the group that heard that address. Jesus speaks elsewhere in the gospel of the wheat and the tares, the same soil, but different kinds of souls. Those who are alive in Christ, those who are not. Romans chapter 9, verse 6, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel." Again, the group within the group. 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." Now consider, friends, everything that is involved in this process of God refining his church. Consider from the very moment of the beginning of human history, even down to our day, nations have risen and fallen, kingdoms have come and gone, and yet the church remains. And God has been in the process of raising up and throwing down political power, raising up and throwing down individual hearts. He has been refining his church, purging and purifying his church. And God did not stop this process with the close of Scripture. History since the New Testament has seen God's work as well. The destruction of the temple in 70 AD marked the permanent divide between Judaism and Christianity. That divide, which already existed in terms of doctrine, now existed fully in practice. There was no more temple. No more sacrifices of animals to be offered, because Jesus, the true God, the refiner, had come to his people. And he, the great high priest, had offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. No more need for animal sacrifices. Those merely pointed to Christ. Christ did the actual redemption. And so all of those who continued in that day to look to rebuild the temple, to reinstitute the sacrifices, proved themselves to be worshipers of another God. Because God had come to them, and they rejected him. The purifying and purging continued. We fast forward 1,500 years, and we have the church which had again become corrupt. But God's word, particularly in Western Europe, began to spread like wildfire across the continent. The reformers preached God's word to the masses. They put the Bible in the hands of God's people, and God put it in their hearts. And the church emerged and separated itself from an institution which had declared itself to be apostate through its false doctrine and consequent false worship of God. That refining is a historical reality which does not stop and will not stop until the return of Christ. Here we have a synopsis of human history and the grand theme which moves human history. Christ is building and refining his church, just as he promised to do. And this refining brings both judgment and salvation. And the accent in our passage in Malachi is on judgment. Notice, please, again, verse 2. "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. Again, my brothers and sisters, it is both a glorious and a dreadful thing when God does his work of refining the church, when he separates the wheat from the chaff, when he purifies and prunes some branches and burns others. And we this morning must grasp the seriousness of this refining, the fact that it is a real process which goes on in our day. Think of it. What would it mean to the broad church in our nation, all of those who claim to know Christ? What would it mean to the church in our nation if God's refining fire were to sweep down in full force upon it? How much ministry, how much of what goes on in the name of Christ would be swept away in the flames? And how many people who claim to know Christ would be carried along with them? And brothers and sisters, what if that refining fire were to sweep down in its fullness upon us? This local gathering of believers, of those who profess Christ. How much ministry would burn away, and how many people would also be carried away? What an awful thought. But brothers and sisters, this is the deadly, serious reality of our passage. The coming of Jesus Christ means the dividing of humanity, the gradual purging of the visible church to the point where nothing and no one is left but those who truly belong to Christ and who bear the fruit to prove it. And so in coming to grips with this reality, we must not frame it in our minds in the terms of a hypothetical, of something that happened a long time ago from which we are detached geographically and emotionally. This refining is not a potential among us. It is a present reality. Well, how does it happen? If it's going on, well, how does it happen? How is Christ refining us after 2,000 years of church history? The same way he always has, through the preaching of his word and the response or the lack thereof of his people. The preaching of the word of Christ is just that. It is the word of Christ. It is the means through which the shepherd calls to his sheep. His sheep hear him and respond, and those who are not his sheep perpetually refuse to respond. Their hearts are continually hardened. Friends, this is what Malachi was and what it is. It is the word of God to the church. And Christ speaks as powerfully through this prophecy today as he did when Malachi first preached it to the people. When this portion of God's word and when every other portion of God's word is proclaimed in truth and declared to people who claim to know him, that refining takes place in and among them. The sheep hear and respond. New sheep hear and come into the fold. And those who are the people of God in name only are hardened. And they reject what they hear. They do not heed. They do not repent. They do not obey the voice of the shepherd. And so what a desperately, eternally important thing it is that you take heed to the word of God as it is proclaimed. It's not enough, friends, simply to hear a sermon, to have sound waves bouncing off of your ears and to make some kind of recognition that you have audibly processed it. It's not enough to hear a sermon or even to compliment it, and yet at the same time to walk away unchanged. Do you recognize, brothers and sisters, that this morning as you sit here, the living God is speaking to you? He is present among us and he is communicating to you through his word, albeit through a very imperfect and fallible vessel, yes. But his infallible word is going out to you who claim to know him. Do you realize this? Do you believe it? The God who spoke the universe into existence proclaims himself to you this morning and he calls you to worship him and to witness for him. What is your response? Does his word bear fruit in your life, the fruit of repentance and change? Or do you not hear? Do you refuse to listen? This is the reality of God's refining work. Now, that's the fact that he does it. Now, why does he do it? Why, in the scope of human history, does one nation rise and another fall? And why does the word of Christ continue to divide humanity? Well, because as God proclaims in Malachi chapter 1, he is a great king, and he will be worshipped as such. Come now to point number 2 in your outline, the reason for God's purifying work. The reason for God's purifying work. Again, look please at verses 3 and 4. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. God is jealous for his worship. God will be worshipped. It's the whole point of human history that God would call to himself a people who would be raised up, who would be called by his name to bring him the praise that he deserves. We saw that in John chapter 2, the direct fulfillment of this prophecy, as Jesus, the Lord himself, comes to the temple and he purifies that temple and he purifies the priesthood and he casts out from the temple those who would prevent worshipers from coming to God and those who would change the house of worship into a house of merchandise. Christ was zealous for the worship of the Father. Christ would purify the priesthood, as is prophesied in this passage. A defiant people who spurned all the advantages that God had given them, Christ came and he purified them. And friends, their defiance, our defiance, if it's there, will not prevent God from receiving the worship that is due to him. Christ came to them. He purged the dross and refined his work among the people. His work of raising up worshipers would bring to him worship worthy of his greatness, worship with which he would be pleased, as verses 3 and 4 indicate. Christ would come and he would fulfill the law that the priests refused to preach, and that he purified the priesthood itself. He came to make the people of God what they should have been all along, what in times of old they had reflected in the past, but what they ultimately had failed to be, a kingdom of priests for his holy name. Christ came to make his people what they are to be, and he continues in that process in our day. So what are we to be? Very simply, worshipers. Worshipers of the true and living God. This is the point of our existence. This is why God has not only granted you temporal physical life, but eternal life, that you would be his worshiper. So, dear people of God, how seriously do you take his worship? Especially as we come together on his day that he has set aside for that purpose. Is this just a day for you to hang out with friends, to make acquaintances? Certainly good things to do, but is that all this day is for you? And then to go home and do what you really want to do? Do you come, friends, prepared to worship him? Arriving as best you can and anticipating that you will hear from your God? Or is God's worship to you a slight thing? Something easily missed when we have an inconvenience in our schedule? My brothers and sisters, we must be people who are committed to the corporate worship of our God. We must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. For that is not the pattern of God's true people. We must come with hearts open and eager to hear from our God and to be blessed by him, equipped for service to him. And at times, our Lord has hard things to say to us, his people. This book, as you know, and as you have come to know over the past several months, is a devastating prophecy. It is dark in many ways, and it is meant to sober the church as to the greatness of God and the need for us to worship him aright. And one of the things I thank the Lord for the most is that you as a congregation are willing to hear hard messages. But friends, don't stop at that point. Heed, hear, yes, but heed as well, and respond and be changed by the power of God. Don't let it simply go in one ear and out the other. If you receive these hard things that the Lord has to say to us, if you repent and if you take the Lord's chastisement for exactly what it is, an expression of His love for you, then you will be blessed and you will be assured of your abiding presence in Him. And so, people of God at Providence, we must be a people truly and deeply committed to the corporate worship of our God. And of course, vitally linked to that corporate worship is our corporate witness. Let me remind you again of verse 5. Please look there in the text. "And I will come near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers and against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Now, we looked at that last week, the church's social responsibility. The fact that God is here indicting His people for their abuse of widows and orphans and workers and strangers means that it is our responsibility as His people to care for them, to promote their needs, to minister, first of all, the gospel, to meet their true needs, as well as that in which they find themselves in trials and difficulties. And so, how committed are you, not just to the worship that happens at church, but to the work of the church outside its walls? It is wonderful if you are faithful to be here as often as you can for worship, and that it's only the extraordinary circumstance that keeps you away. But brothers and sisters, such commitment must extend over into the work and the witness of the church, the practical duties and the opportunities to serve that the Lord brings us. It is every bit as crucial a responsibility to reach out to our community, to labor for true, substantial social change, to minister to the needy, to those who do not have what we do. It is every bit as crucial a responsibility to be about the work of church as it is to be here for the worship that happens at church. For without the work of the church, the worship of the church is just an empty show. And God knows it. Corporate worship without corporate witness is worthless. Notice again that close connection between verses 4 and 5. "The offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord." There's that worship that we bring to Him, and verse 5 is the work that we do in His name. The two are inseparably, inextricably linked. Corporate worship without corporate witness is worthless. So, do you find yourselves, friends, being here just to be here, to clock in and clock out? When opportunities for ministry arise within the church or in an opportunity to witness outside the church, are you eager to seize those opportunities, or do you just think, well, someone else will do it, and you pass those opportunities by? To those who've committed yourselves to be part of this fellowship, I'm speaking to myself here as well. We must not be the weeds that sap the life from the tree. It just takes one. What can be a thriving, healthy group of God's people can develop a sense of inertia and complacency and sloppiness when we are not all committed together to worship God and to serve each other and to serve the world around us, to minister in the name of the God whom we claim to know. Brothers and sisters, here at Providence, we are a family. We are the family of families. We are called by the name of Christ to worship and to serve Him together. And every single one of you who is part of this church family has something to contribute to that. God has brought you here for a reason. Young people, sometimes it's easy to feel like the adults are the ones who are the focal point and they're the ones who are doing the work. But your presence in this church is every bit as vital as any other adult, no matter what they do in the church. The way that you listen in worship, the way that you treat each other. Some of you are even out on the streets passing out flyers with your parents, to witness for Christ. You are a precious, vital part of this church, and it would not be the same without you. You are not only the church's future, you are its present. The Lord is powerfully at work in and among you, and you must be who you are called to be. And the same goes for us adults. We must be the people that our Lord calls us to be. A people marked by the fear of God and the consequent selfless love for one another and a desire to bring the love of Christ to those who do not know it. Brothers and sisters, that is the reason that God has raised us up. But if we fail to be about our tasks of worship and witness, it will be the reason that God brings us down. We have seen this morning already that pattern all throughout history. And we are part of that history. This little group of believers in this little part of God's kingdom. We have been given the highest privilege in all of creation. We have the opportunity and the sheer privilege of proclaiming the excellencies of Christ, the Lord, of worshiping Him, of becoming more like Him, of taking His love and His witness to others who don't know Him, of showing the world what our Savior is like. That is our responsibility, yes, but it is our privilege. Think of the breathless perfections of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, His love, His holiness, His compassion, His willingness to die for the sins of His people, His glorious reign over all things at the right hand of God now, the one who was raised from the dead and who is returning. We are His representatives. We are to be the light which shows the world what He is like. What a sobering responsibility and what a joyous privilege that we have. Brothers and sisters, take heart. Because what God has called us to do, He will equip us to do. Again, verse 3. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. The people of God were not going to correct themselves. The priesthood especially was not going to turn it around by their own moral perfection, for they had none. It was dependent upon the sovereign God to move among His people, to purge them, to refine them, not only as an institution, but as people, to give them hearts willing to serve, to bring them to worship God in spirit and in truth. And so it is for us who are part of this plan that is bigger than us, this history-spanning plan of God to glorify Himself through the church. God is the one who does the work in and through us. It is His power, His glory, which is at work in and through us. We could not do it on our own. We could not save ourselves. And the Lord has come to us and brought salvation to us. Now, some people will object at this, or they'll at least object to the application, and they'll say, well, if it's God's work, then why are you yelling at me, telling me to be active? If it is dependent upon the work of God to do these things, then leave me alone, because God has to do it in me, and until He does, it's not going to happen. Well, listen to the logic of Paul in Philippians 2:12 as it can respond to that kind of objection. Paul writes this to believers: work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He commands us to work out our salvation, to display our salvation, to bear fruit for Christ. Why? Because it's Christ who is at work in us. That may be counterintuitive to us, but not to the Scriptures and not to the commands we have from our God. Strangely, brothers and sisters, and tragically, we sometimes use our dependence upon God, our utter dependence upon God, as an excuse not to obey Him. But we are most inconsistent in the application of this flawed principle. Think of it. You and I can't even breathe without the enablement and the empowerment of God. We can't draw one breath aside from the power of God which enables us to do so. And yet, all of us are here breathing. We can't eat without the enablement and the power of God and the food which God provides. We can't eat. And yet many of us are very, very good at eating. We do it anyway. You don't hold back your breath in protest of God's sovereignty. So why would you hold back your obedience in protest of God's sovereignty? Well, you object perhaps, or someone may object, but eating and breathing, these are things that are basic to life. Those are things that we do by instinct. They're necessary for us to live. And that's exactly the problem. We do not view obedience to Christ as a necessity for life. We do not view the call of our Lord and Savior to be who we are called to be as the very stuff of life. We don't often see worship and witness for Christ as the purpose of our lives, the stuff without which we will dry up and die. In the same way, friends, that God has equipped us to live physically, to be nourished physically and to be strengthened, He has given us the means by which we are to grow spiritually and to bear fruit for Him. Without being fed, we don't grow and we don't bear fruit. We wither, we die. Or rather, we show that the life of Christ was not in us to begin with. This is the seriousness of God's call to us to be who we are meant to be. We must not make excuses, especially excuses that seek to blame God for our inactivity. We must heed and hear His call. Think of it, brothers and sisters. If you are in Christ this morning, if you truly know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you are a new creature. The old things are passed away. All things have become new. You have been given the freedom by Jesus Christ to obey Him, to grow in His grace and knowledge, to see your life as a pattern of increasing obedience, increasing repentance, increasing victory over sin. God has done this. Yes, it is His work, and He has granted it to you to live and to grow in. He has purified you, and He has equipped you for service. If you know Jesus Christ, and at the cross He broke the power of sin over you, you are not a slave to sin. You are not a slave to the enemy. You are a new creature with the very power of the resurrected Christ dwelling within your very soul. You are free from the bondage of sin. That is the glory of being in Christ. When we sin, we repent, and God cleanses us, and He renews us. And yes, we face that lifelong battle, but we are never forced to sin. We do not live under its dominion any longer. And sometimes, as Reformed people who emphasize the doctrine of total depravity, we cling in an abuse of that doctrine to that doctrine as an excuse not to fight hard against sin. But you have the very power of the risen Christ within you. You have the power of God to obey Him and to live as He has called you to live. That is reason to rejoice. Christ will build His church. The fact that it is God who cleanses and purifies His people, far from giving us an excuse to be inactive, is that which propels us into activity and service. We are guaranteed success in our ministry for God. We don't know what the results will be, but we are guaranteed success because Christ has promised He will build His church. The very gates of hell will not prevail against her. And we are called with the privilege of doing that work, of being His witnesses. We are a vital part of that entity, that vine that is Christ. Again, that is reason to rejoice, brothers and sisters. And it is also reason to be very circumspect and sober in our day. Lastly, and most briefly, point number 3, the result of God's refining work. The result of God's refining work. Please look with me again at verse 5. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Remember, as we've seen through this long time together here this morning, God's work of refining involves both salvation and judgment. The dross, the waste product, is judged, and the silver is saved, purified. What would Malachi's prophecy mean for the people of God? Think of this. Again, sometimes we're so often detached in terms of our relationship to the scriptures and to the fact that these are real life events, real life people who lived these realities. Remember the magnitude of what Malachi is prophesying. Verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." God himself came to his people. Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth. God became man. He came as the refiner of his people with that explicit intent. And all of human history was changed. Time itself was divided. The coming of Christ to refine his church is the most significant event this world has ever seen. And that which took place in tiny Jerusalem sent shockwaves through the rest of the world and down the corridors of time to our day. We must not be disconnected emotionally from this reality and the history that we study in Scripture. Remember also what Christ's coming meant. It meant the casting off of an entire religion, a religion which had started in the same soil as Christianity and yet which proved itself ultimately to be apostate. It was the destruction of the temple. Again, think of what that would have meant. It would have been a suffering and a blow to the people which far outweighed what we experienced in America on September 11th. The temple was the heart and the soul of the people in that day. And in order to show that God's people no longer need to worship him in a temple, that the reality had come, that which the animal sacrifices had pointed to was actually there in Jesus Christ, the temple was destroyed in fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy and in accordance with the necessity of God's plan. And God's people were scattered throughout the world, and so is the gospel. And now people from all over the world name Christ as their Lord and Savior. So there was salvation, yes, but there was judgment. Devastating, life-altering judgment. And we must not think ourselves, friends, immune from that kind of destruction in our day. Brothers and sisters, political kingdoms come and go, but the church remains. Political kingdoms are expendable, but the church within them is not. And yet, as Americans, we tend to think of our nation as invincible. Recent times have awoken us as to our vulnerability to terrorism. But friends, the primary threat to our survival as a nation is not that which comes from outside, although certainly we need to defend against that. There's no doubt about that. But the primary threat to our survival is not that which comes from outside the nation, but that which exists within it. That which has full reign in terms of the defiance of the law of God, which rots and corrodes us from the very internal being, our very internal structure as a nation. To these things we pay little attention. And yet the signs of God's judgment are everywhere. You can read Romans chapter 1 in your own time and you will see frightening parallels to our own nation and our own culture. Paul says that the wrath of God is poured out for that which not only is part of our culture, but in which so many ways defines our culture. And the evidence of God giving people over to a debased mind, the evidence of God actually saying to people, in essence, fine, you want to live that way, I'm going to take the leash off. And his coming judgment comes with that release. The evidence is everywhere in our culture. Sexual perversity runs rampant. Homosexuality runs rampant. Children live in defiance of their parents. People worship the creation rather than the Creator. And we are there. The wrath of God abides on us. And yet so much of what proclaims to be the church in our land is shocked and even scandalized at that mere suggestion. What, you mean that God might be angry at us? We kill 46 million children in 30 years and we're shocked at the suggestion that God might be angry at us. It's astounding how willingly blind we are. We are just, even in the church, we are just as scandalized as the people of God in the days of Malachi were. And remember what awaited them. Now, we do not know what God has in store for us. But we dare not, friends, assume our invincibility, for we have none. It is not there. Nor should we presume God's blessing upon us when we live in defiance of his word. The signs of the times include evidence of judgment, but also a bit of a resurgence in the church and a renewed emphasis on biblical preaching, preachers who are willing to actually call the nation to repentance and who earn the criticism for it. There is, of course, also an increasing hostility toward Christianity. There are some among whom are our nation's leaders, some of our nation's leaders who would like nothing more than to be rid of Christianity and Christians. So again, ours is not to know exactly what God has planned for this nation, but we do know what God has planned for the church within her. Refining, purifying, and purging. The church will endure. We may be as the church of old, destroyed outwardly and even displaced, taken from our homes. We don't know. And this is not to sound inappropriately dark and pessimistic, but this stuff happened, friends. And we dare not think ourselves immune from it. We don't know what God has in store for us. It could be reformation. It could be revival. It could be destruction. But we do know that the church will endure. She has always endured because she serves and is united to an invincible Savior. She will emerge through the fire. There will be trial, there will be testing, there will be pruning, the casting off of those who claim to know Christ, and yet when the fire comes, will renounce him. But Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. And this fact, brothers and sisters, must give you courage. Though the world fall apart around you, though perhaps even those dearest to you cast off Christ and want nothing to do with you because you have embraced Christ, let the invincibility of your Savior convince you as to the invincibility of the church. For even though we may die, we will live. We have the very life, the resurrection life of the risen Savior as our source of life. This fact must give us courage, and it must motivate us to be exactly who we are called to be. So this morning, as we conclude, a very simple question. Are you part of the church? I don't mean a member here at Providence. I mean, do you belong to Jesus Christ? Have you ever come to him confessing your sin, recognizing that you need a Savior? You can't save yourself. You can't meet the demands of a holy God. Do you know him? For he promises that anyone who comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Trust in him for your salvation. Trust that he died in place of you to take the penalty for which you have done, for the things you have done. He is risen and he is reigning. Trust the risen Christ for your salvation. Submit yourself to him. And if you do belong to Christ, as we read before the passage in Malachi, abide in him. Hear and heed his word as it goes out to you. Cast yourself upon him in repentance and faith and make no excuses for sin. And watch, brothers and sisters, and rejoice as the Lord refines you, as he purifies you, as he makes you all the more the people that he has called you to be. Worshippers and witnesses of our great King. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, you are the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our God, what a privilege it is to know you and to be known by you. Father, our hearts and our affections are so easily caught up in the matters of this life, in the matters of self-importance. And yet, Lord, you have called to us in Jesus Christ. You have called to us in your word. You have brought us to yourself. You have brought us to salvation in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we have a purpose in this world to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ. Lord, grant us grace that we may be about that task, thriving in the work that you have called us to. Grant us grace, Heavenly Father, that we would love you and that we would love each other. Grant us grace that we would be eager to bear witness and to testify of the love of Christ, the rule of Christ, to those who do not know you. Oh, Father, make us humble people. Make us people who are marked by the fear and the love of God and who are eager to proclaim his word to others. Father, I thank you so much for this group of people gathered here this morning. We thank you, Lord, for members, for adherents, for those who are visitors with us. Lord, I thank you for their patient hearing of your word, and I pray that for all of us it would truly be that, the hearing of your word, and that we would not walk away unchanged, but, Lord God, that we would not only hear, but that we would obey, and that we would rejoice in the privilege of doing such. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you for your grace to us in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would receive our imperfect praises and prayers and petitions through the name of our perfect Savior and by his authority, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.